Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we are this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read beginning at verse 3, read down to verse 10. And then verse 10 will be where we focus in this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We get our word eulogy from that word, blessed. God ought to be praised for what we're about to read. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. This morning I want us to read verse 9 and 10 again together. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that You would speak to our hearts with Your word. We thank You that You're present, and we ask You to be our teacher. We pray, Lord, that we would not be distracted this morning and not be a distraction to others. Lord, we would give You our full attention. We pray for anyone here with us this morning who's not a Christian, that, Lord, today they would see their need for Your Son, that You would open their heart, Lord, just like You did for Lydia, that, Lord, You would put within them an understanding of their sinfulness and an understanding of Your righteousness and an understanding of Your grace in Christ, and that they would come to Jesus. And I pray for Your people that today, Lord, You would feed our souls, that You would enlarge our perspectives, so that we would not be self-centered, earthbound, but Lord, we would see what You have done for us and who You are in the light of eternity. Lord, we pray that You would be pleased with what happens in this time, that Your sheep, Lord, would be shepherded and that our hearts would be drawn nearer to You. We ask You all of this today, asking You to add to Your church as You see fit. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we're learning in the book of Ephesians, if we haven't learned anything else so far in this first chapter, is we're learning that God has given us a great salvation in Jesus Christ. This thing called salvation is no small thing, is it? God hasn't done some small thing for His name's sake, and He hasn't done some small thing for us. The Bible consistently describes this salvation as something that is great. It is a salvation that is so great that it had to be all of God. We were in a condition in Adam that we were helpless and hopeless. And so for us to be saved, God had to do it all. Everything from the planning of it, to the execution of it, to the application of it. Everything from the coming of Christ into the world, His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the opening of the heart, the granting of understanding, the faith that is exercised in Christ, it all comes from God as a gift. It's all a gift. It's all of God. That's why it's all of grace. Amen? So great a salvation, it had to be all of God. And it's so great a salvation that not only must God give illumination and insight in order to take advantage of it, but then He must also go on giving illumination and insight and strength so that we might appreciate it and grasp hold of it and live in the light of it. That's why twice in this letter to the Ephesians, he prays for them, and thus he prays for us that we would be given an illumination from God, that we would be given understanding and insight, that we would be strengthened in our hearts so that we could begin to get a hold of what God has done for us. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So great a salvation that you have to be strengthened in order to really appreciate it. One of the things that I find as I study the Word of God and try in some small way to declare it is I am reminded of my finiteness. I'm reminded of my smallness. You study these things, you try to dig them out of the Word of God and you see how small your understanding is. And then you begin to understand what is in the Word of God and you find out how small you are in your capacity to be grateful and thankful and appreciative. I don't know about you, but I wish I could feel more than I feel. I'm thankful that the Lord has worked in my heart so that I am grateful and I do love Him and I am thankful. But don't you realize sometimes, don't you stop and really begin to sense how small you are even in the realm of your emotions because you don't have the capacity to give God the thanks that He's due. Right? You sing songs about heaven. Well, do you feel like you're in heaven? There will come a day that you are there. And all that limitation will be taken away. And then you also realize the smallness that you are in the realm of your will, because what kind of people ought we to be in light of these things? How should we be living? What should our choices be? What should our priorities be when you consider what a great salvation we've been given in Christ? It's so great God has to strengthen us so that we can begin to appreciate it. It's so great a salvation, the Bible says the angels long to understand it clearly. We're going to see this tonight, but did you know that the angels learn from the church? Did you know that the universe is God's classroom and the church is God's illustration? As He teaches even the angels about His glory and about His purpose and about His wisdom. This very service, this very Sunday, do you know that the angels gather along with us and look in and learn? They learn from what God has done in you and what God is doing. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12 says of the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now listen, things into which angels long to look. The word long speaks of a strong desire, and that word look is a very descriptive Greek word. It has to do with stooping over. The angels stoop over and have a strong desire, as we'll see tonight in another verse, as they look upon the church to really get a clear understanding of this great thing called salvation. Salvation is so great that there is no hope for the person who neglects it. I mean, if you don't get in on this salvation, there is no other. If you reject Christ, if you walk away from this message of good news, found in the Scriptures, there is no other hope for you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What other hope is there for a person? There is none. And this salvation is so great that God must reveal it to us almost in baby steps. He takes us step by step in Ephesians chapter 1, step by step, and He shows us that your salvation and my salvation is explained by grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. In verse 4, there is the grace of election. In verse 5, there is the grace of predestination. In verse 7, there is the grace of redemption. In verse 7, there is the grace of forgiveness. In verses 8 and 9, there is the grace of revelation and illumination. God planned it. God predetermined it. God executed it. God applies it. Step by step by step. Grace upon grace upon grace. But then we have to ask a question. In light of all this, in light of this great salvation, we have to ask, why did God do it? Why did He do it? Why does God save you? Why has He saved you? Why this great work in your life, if indeed you know Christ? Is there a purpose to all of this? Is there some ultimate end toward which all of this is moving? Why the sacrifice of the animal there in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned and He clothes them? Why the announcement that there would be one to come who would crush the head of the serpent even as He's bruised on His heel? The first mention of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why the whole Old Testament, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all those types, all those shadows, all those symbols. Why the coming of the Son of God into the world? Why is He dying on a cross? Why the resurrection? Why the ascension? Why the sending of the blessed Spirit of God? Why the birth of the church? Why the age we're living in? Why a great tribulation after the rapture? Why a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? Why has God done it? What is it all moving toward? Does it have any purpose? The answer is yes. There is a larger purpose. God has an ultimate purpose toward which all of His redemptive dealings are moving. And that's how you come to verse 10. Verse 9 says this, He made known to us the mystery of His will. How did He do it? At the end of verse 8, He lavished His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Remember, we dealt with that verse. God's grace reached out towards you in the form of wisdom and insight. God reached into you with wisdom and insight. That's how you understood the gospel if you're a Christian. That, if you want to say it this way, that's when the light turned on. That's when you understood who Jesus is. That's when you came to Christ. That's when you were saved. When God's grace reached into you with wisdom and insight. And in that wisdom and insight, God made known to you, He unfolded to you an understanding of His will in Jesus Christ. That's how you got into this thing. That's how you were saved. But God's wisdom and insight doesn't stop at the point of just understanding how to be saved. God gave you wisdom and insight so that you could have a larger perspective than just your own salvation. And a larger perspective than just your church. Or the church age, your generation. God saved you and I and gave us wisdom and insight that we might literally have insight into His purpose, His ultimate purpose toward which all of history is headed. Verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention. You see, only mercy explains this. Which He purposed in Christ, notice, with a view to, it is all heading toward an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. This is where it's all headed. And every time you see a sinner saved, every time you see someone come to Christ, every time you see the Lord's church being added to, understand it's bigger than the individual, it's bigger than the church, it's bigger than the church age, it's bigger than all the history of redemption that we've seen among mankind. There's something bigger, and all of this is contributing to it, all moving toward it, God's ultimate purpose. And the amazing thing is that God, in saving you, has given you a capacity to have insight into what His ultimate purpose is. In fact, in verse 10, He is letting you in on it. Let me tell you, He's saying to us in verse 10, what my ultimate purpose is toward which everything is headed. That's what we're going to see today. This morning we're going to talk about understanding God's ultimate purpose. Tonight we're going to come back and talk about living in the light of God's ultimate purpose. What we're going to see this morning, God does not give to us just so we can know it. What God gives to us this morning in verse 10, He gives to us that it might change the way we live, that we might live in the light of it. Anything we know that doesn't change the way we live, we haven't really known it, have we? And so this morning we're going to focus on understanding verse 10. Tonight we're going to come back and we're going to apply verse 10. We're going to work this morning. We're going to enjoy tonight. All right? So if you're only a Sunday morning saint, you're going to miss out on the fun. You're going to get in on the work, man, and you're going to miss out on the blessing that comes after. You're going to be the guy who goes out and digs with a shovel all day. You don't come in for the Kool-Aid. I mean, you've got... You're just going to lack sense if you don't come back tonight. Okay? So we're going to take out our shovels and we're going to dig a little bit this morning. Because I want you to see, to me anyway, as I studied this week, my heart is full as I stand here this morning because it's amazing what you see in verse 10. But I don't want you to think that I've imposed it on the text. That's why you're going to go to work with me. That's why you're going to take out your shovel with me, because I want you to see that it's there, that we've dug it out. And it's an amazing statement. What is God's ultimate purpose? Shakespeare's Macbeth declared that history is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. In other words, Macbeth says history doesn't tell us anything. It has no purpose. It has no direction. It's not headed anywhere. It doesn't mean anything. Well, Ephesians 1:10 says that Macbeth is wrong. Ephesians 1:10 says that there is an ultimate purpose toward which everything is headed. What is it? Well, there are four key terms that we're going to see in verse 10. Four statements. The first one's found there at the first part of verse 10. With a view to an administration. Let's start there. What do you have in mind, Paul, when you write about this administration? If you're going to discover God's ultimate purpose, you have to know what this word means. All of this is moving toward an administration. If you were to transliterate the Greek word that's translated there, administration, it would be, it's where we get our word economy. We're all headed toward an economy. And it's a word that can be used in two distinct ways. It depends on whether you're talking about someone who is in authority or someone who's under authority. If this word is used in reference to someone under authority, it speaks of a stewardship. Someone in authority has put something into your care. Now you are to administrate it. You are to dispense as you've been given instructions. You are to manage it as you've been given instructions. You are to handle it, administrate it according to instructions. That's how the word is used if you're under authority. Stewardship. We see the same word used in Ephesians chapter 3. Just turn to your right. Look at verse 2. He says, if indeed, chapter 3 verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He's talking about the preaching of the gospel. That word stewardship is the same word translated administration in verse 10. So if you're under authority, this word means you're managing what belongs to another. You are administrating it. But if you're talking about someone who is in authority, this word speaks of a plan, a scheme, a way to govern something, a way for something to be run, a way for something to be administrated. The word speaks of a person's design for managing what is under their authority. So what Paul is telling us is this, that what we're moving toward is the full expression of God's plan, of God's design, of God's economy for all that He made. That's what we're moving toward. What all of history is headed toward. God's design, God's scheme, fully expressed. In some ways, it's already in movement, it's already in operation because everything is moving toward that end. But there's coming a time when it's going to be expressed in all of its fullness, what God's design is. That brings us to the second term. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable Whatever this economy is going to be, it's going to be perfectly suitable to the fullness of the times. Fullness of the times. That's the second statement, the fullness of the times. Now you may recognize this statement. If you turn to the left to the book of Galatians, chapter 4, look what it says in verses 1 through 4. Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the times came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right, when did Jesus come into the world? What's the answer according to that verse? When the fullness of the times came. That is, everything that happened in the Old Testament, all of that was a preparation for the time that the Father appointed, for the time that God designed when the Son of God would come into the world. Everything up until that was preparation. And when those times reached their fullness, when those times reached their end, now everything is ready for Jesus to come, that's when He came. And indeed, all of history can be divided based upon that first coming into the world, can't it? It's all divided right there. Even the Bible divides time and history right there, because when Jesus came into the world, that's when the last days began. Sometimes people ask, preacher, do you believe we're living in the last days? Well, I know we're living in the last days, because the last days began when Jesus came. Now, what they mean is, are we living in the last of the last days? And only the Lord knows that. But we're living in the last days. They started when Jesus came. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 says, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. 1 Peter 1:20 says, speaking of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So Jesus came into the world. All of history is divided right there. Now, He comes into the world born of a virgin. He lives a perfect life. He dies on a cross for sinners. He's raised from the dead for the justification of all who will believe. He ascends to the right hand of His Father. The blessed Holy Spirit is sent as a gift. The church is born. Now we're living in the church age, the preaching of the gospel. God is gathering into His church, into His family, people who will believe on His Son. He's saving sinners. Primarily right now, Gentiles. And at the end of the church age, there's going to be a rapture. The church is going to meet Christ in the air. And praise the Lord, we will forever be with Him. There's the rapture. And then there's 7 years of tribulation such as the world has never seen. And at the end of the tribulation period, the Son of God comes back to the earth bodily and judges the earth, and there's a kingdom set up for 1,000 years. There's a new heavens and a new earth, and you see that in the new heavens, new earth, this is what we're talking about this morning. This is what all of history is moving toward, as we'll see in just a moment. Christ's first coming into the world divides history. When the fullness of the times came, He came the first time. Now look, right now, God's at work in His world, and when these times are filled up, it's when this administration is going to find its full expression. It's in movement right now. We're all moving toward this end. And when the times are full, when it's God's appointed time, this administration finds its full expression. You with me so far? Now we come to the third thing. Ephesians 1:10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, let me tell you what this fullness of times will bring us into. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Key term, summing up, summing up. You've got to get a hold of that to get what the apostles' doctrine is right here. The summing up. This is a very interesting Greek word. It's a compound Greek word. The last part of the word Kephaleiho comes from the word kephaleion. And that word was used, if you like numbers, you'll like this. That word was used for this. When you had a column of numbers and you added them all together, you came up with the sum. Then they would take that total and they would put it at the head, at the top of the column, so that what you had was both a sum and a head. The word kephale, head, the Greek word for head, is the root of this word. The sum and the head. In other words, you know what everything's moving toward? It's going to all add up to Jesus, who is the head. And all things will add up to Him, and all things will come under Him, all things will be subject to Him, and He will be over all things. That's where it's all headed. The summing up of all things in Christ. For example, this same word is used, the last part of this Greek, we haven't gotten to our word yet. This is the last part of that word. But that the last part of that word is used, for example, in Acts chapter 22, verse 28. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. The word translated sum is the same word. And in Hebrews 8, 1, to show you that also the idea of head is in this word. In Hebrews 8, 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. And the word translated main point in Hebrews 8, 1 is the last part of this word. So it is both the sum and the main point, the sum and the head. But now get this, that's not our word. Our word is not kephaleiho, our word is anakephaleiho. That's the word translated here. And that the first part of that word, ana, means again. The sum and the head again. The gathering up of all things under Christ, in Christ, again. Listen to some authorities on it. Weist Word Studies in the Greek New Testament says this, the compound preposition ana signifies again, pointing back to a previous condition where no separation existed. Rogers and Rogers Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament says this, to gather again under one head, to sum up, to gather into one. But again, Rogers and Rogers points out, again. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who didn't miss much, thank the Lord, in his study of the Scriptures, Lloyd-Jones writes this, it is remarkable that these three translations, for some reason, have left out a most important word, namely the word again. The word that the Apostle uses here, which is translated sum up, unite, and gather together, is a compound word in the Greek beginning with ana, which means again. The Grimm Thayer lexicon says correctly that it means to bring together again for himself. A.S. Way's translation says, for his purpose was to reunite all things, all made one in him. So this word means to gather under Christ. He is the sum total and the head. That's true. But we can't miss it. The prefix means again. To do this again. There's a fourth term here. We've got administration. We know what that means. We've got the fullness of the times. There is this management of God that's going to be fully expressed when God appoints it at the end of the age. All of history is moving toward it, and what's going to happen at the end of the age is everything is gathered back up again, and it is under Christ. He is the total of all and the head of all. Notice something else, though, in verse 10. Notice that it's all things that are encompassed in this gathering together. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. And what's included in this? What does it go on to say? Things where? If you're with me and awake, say amen. Amen. Okay, things where? In the heavens and upon the earth. This gathering together includes every realm. Everything that came into being through Jesus Christ. It includes the angels. It includes men. It includes the earth and all the physical creation of God. All that has intelligence, all that does not have intelligence. Everywhere, get this, everywhere there's been disharmony, everywhere there's been disorder due to sin, there will one day be a great reunion in Christ so that there will be no disharmony, no disorder, everything as it should be, adding up to Him, under Him, Him over all. That's where it's headed. The fact that it's a regathering, it's so important. We're told in Colossians chapter 1 that everything that's been made was made by and through Jesus. Look over there with me, please. Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 13. Colossians 1 verse 13. For He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word translated firstborn, prototokos, does not mean that Jesus was created. That's not what it's saying. It means He has the place of the firstborn. He has the preeminence. He is over all that's been made. Verse 16. Why does He have that position? Here's why. For by Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's the angelic realm, beloved. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. That is, He has first place. And in Him all things hold together. We're going to deal with this tonight. I'm so excited. I can't wait to get to tonight. Verse 18, He is also head of the body of the church. We're going to see tonight that the church is a preview of this end time toward which everything's headed. That's why the angels watch the church. We're a preview of it. You have to come back tonight now to get that. But it's all been made by Him. That means there was a time when by and through Jesus Christ, the angels were created and they were all submitted to Him. And then the physical universe was created by and through Christ and all of that was submitted to Him. And then mankind, Adam, Eve, were created on this earth and they were submitted to Him. And the earth which God had made, He put under the dominion of man, under Adam and Eve, and so that the earth was submitted to them, and they were submitted to Christ. All that God had made was good. All was united and in harmony under Him. You see where I'm going, don't you? You see, I believe that the fall of Lucifer had to happen after man was created. After He's on this earth, if you have a reuniting of all things under Christ, there had to be a time when all things were under Him, as they should be, everything that He had made. So then you have the fall of Lucifer, and there is discord in the heavens. And then you have the temptation and the fall of man, so now there's discord between God and man. And then the earth, which was under the dominion of man, is cursed by God, so that now you have discord in the realm of the physical universe. And what He's telling us is this, all of history, all of redemption, is moving toward the time where there will be this great regathering, where once again Jesus is the sum total of all, He is the head of all, it is all subject to Him, and there's nothing but harmony and order in every realm that came into being by and through Him. That's God's ultimate purpose. Well, what exactly does this regathering involve? You see, some people take Ephesians 1:10 and they use it to try to prove universalism. They say there won't really be a hell. Everything's going to be redeemed. The fallen angels will be redeemed. All of mankind will be redeemed. All that God made will have this great regathering, reunion, so that there'll be nothing but everybody basically in heaven and everything perfect from that standpoint. Is that what it means? Nope, can't mean that. It does not mean that fallen angels will be redeemed. We know that from the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for..." Who? The devil and his angels. No, they won't be redeemed. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." They won't be redeemed. And the demons know they won't be redeemed. The fallen angels know they won't be redeemed. You remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus is about to cast those demons into the herd of swine? Do you remember what the demons said to Him? They cried out saying, "What do we have to do with You, Son of God? Have You come here, listen, to torment us before the time? We know we're going to be locked away forever. We don't want to go early." That's what they're saying. "If You come here to torment me, torment us before the time." So it doesn't mean that the fallen angels will be redeemed. It does not mean that all human beings will be redeemed. We know that from the Bible also, don't we? Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." You see, they haven't come to God based on His grace. They haven't come to God based on the deeds of Christ, based upon what Jesus did. They're trying to appear before God based upon their own deeds, and now they're being judged for their deeds. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There is a lake of fire. There is a hell. And lost people will be there. Forever and ever and ever. So this verse does not mean that all the angels are saved and all of humanity is saved. It doesn't mean that. You say, well, what does it mean? It means that there's coming a day when all that causes disorder and all that causes discord and all that causes disharmony in sin will be put away, locked away, taken outside the cosmos, as it were, and then there will be perfect harmony in every realm under Christ. Think about it. Is there that kind of perfect harmony right now? What's the answer? Right now there are holy angels and unholy angels, and both are at work in the universe. Right? I mean, even now you read the book of Job, and it says that on a day when the sons of God came to appear before the Lord, who was among them? Satan. You can read in Revelation, I believe it's the 12th chapter, about a war in the heavens between Michael and the holy angels and Satan and unholy angels. No, there's not that kind of harmony right now in the heavens, in heavenly realms, in the unseen realms. And right now you have godly people and ungodly people both living on and working in this world, right? So there's not harmony in this realm, is there? In fact, what do we pray in Matthew chapter 5 if we learn the kind of prayer that model prayer teaches? We pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," where? On earth as it is in heaven, God, where You are. In other words, we recognize that's not going on right now. And even right now in creation, in the physical creation itself, there is this marred image. You ever stop and think about what the earth must have looked like when God first made it? I'll tell you what, when a marred picture can take your breath away, the unmarred picture must have been something. You can go to some places right now on this earth, and even now, because they still retain somewhat of the image that they had when they were first made, they declare the glory of God, but it's like in a shadow because the curse is felt throughout everything God has made. What he's telling us in Ephesians 1:10 is this is where it's all headed. It's all headed toward the day when every vestige of sin is eradicated from the realm of what God has created. All that causes rebellion, all that causes disorder, all that is out of line with God's perfect will be locked away. And in every realm, the angelic realm, the realm of mankind, the realm of the physical universe that Jesus made, in every realm there will be nothing but perfect harmony, everything reunited, put under the lordship of Jesus Christ as it was once before, only better because it is not going to be subject to another fall. It's going to be forever. Philippians 2:9, therefore also, God highly exalted Him, Jesus, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth, listen to this, and under the earth. You see, even though there's going to be locked away these rebellious creatures, even there Jesus will be magnified because even there they're going to have to pay homage to Him as the Lord of the universe. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at verse 10 again. With a view. Here's why God gave you wisdom and insight. Not just to save you, one single individual, at a point in time. No. No, the salvation of that one single individual contributes to something bigger. We're to live our lives, beloved, as Christian people, with a much larger worldview than commonly characterizes the church of our day. It is not just about you, or your church, or the church age, or your generation, or the Old Testament saints. There's something bigger here, and it takes into account everything made by Jesus. And all of history is moving toward this point when everything will be reunited under Him. Now, we've got to ask one question real quick before we close this morning and get ready for tonight. But let me ask this. Why did God allow it to run this course? Was it a mistake? We know better, right? I say that very, very lighthearted. No mistake. No mistake. But why does God allow it? God didn't author sin, but He allowed it. Why this whole course? Because from the time when it was all united to the time when it will be regathered, God in all of it has put on display the beauty and the wonder of who He is. And there are things that have been expressed about the perfect character of our God that could have never been known about Him had it not run its course. For example, without this course, do you ever know about God's mercy? Without this course, do you ever know about grace? Without this course, do you ever have such a demonstration of what real love is? Without this course, do you ever learn about God's perfect justice? Without this course, do you ever see God's wrath against anything that's not true and right and pure and light? Without this course, there were things that were always true of God but had never been put on display. And through the running of this course, it is all put on display so that you begin to understand what the Scriptures mean when it tells us that everything God does, ultimately He does for His own glory, for His own great namesake. And even your salvation and my salvation is for that purpose. That's why we keep having this refrain throughout this one long sentence of praise. It's all one big long eulogy to God. And in verse 6 He says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And in verse 12 He says, to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14 He says, to the praise of His glory. Because everything God has done from beginning to end ultimately adds up to Jesus, who will then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, submit it all back to the Father so that God may be all in all. All the praise and glory goes to Him. That's the end for which God created the world. That's the end for which God created you. That's the end for which God created the angels. That's the end for which God created all that is. And do you understand that what we've just talked about this morning, you cannot understand until you're a Christian? So that when God saved you, He gave you the capacity to begin to understand His ultimate purpose. He's let you in on His secret for why He's doing all that He's doing. I would say that our salvation is a great salvation. Wouldn't you? Amen? Let's bow our heads together, please. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. That's what it is. It's an invitation. For anyone who's heard this message this morning, sitting here, you know that you're not a Christian. If God wrapped it up today, I wonder, would you be in heaven with those who are in harmony with the Lord, who have submitted to His Son, Jesus Christ? Would you be in heaven, or would you be locked away for the rest of eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels? The only way to be reconciled to God, the only way to have harmony with God and peace with God, is through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And either we will bow the knee on this earth while we're living and confess with our tongues that Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God and our Savior. Either we'll do that here, willingly, joyfully, or we will do it in hell. I want to ask you, friend, have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? He is a gracious Savior who did not owe you salvation, but has done everything necessary to save your soul and to make you brand new. And when we offer the invitation in just a moment, if that's your need, would you come? If you're here visiting this church and you're in need of a solid church home, a place where you can be taught and grow and find fellowship and serve your God, would you come and take your place of service here at Spring Memorial? If you need someone just to pray with you, there's something else burdening your heart this morning, this will be our time to respond. Father, we love You because You first loved us. We thank You for the great salvation, so great a salvation that how shall we escape if we neglect it? Thank You, Lord, for it. May You bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.